Good afternoon, church. I hope you're all doing well. I know it's quite hot outside, so I was kind of suffering in the car on my way here. Thank you, Kathleen and Amy and your friend, too. That was a lovely performance that you just showed up here. So if you have your Bible with you, open up in the books of Hebrews chapter 5, and let's start from there. So, you may have heard in the past the sentence, the gospel contains in part a bad news and before the good news. The bad news being, we're separated from the love of God, and we can do nothing about that. But the good news is, God had a plan to reconcile us and restore fellowship through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, in order for people to know what they're saved from, we need to present the danger or the threat they were facing. And it's only by doing so that we give the full gospel. People need to understand the work on the cross and what Jesus achieved and why there is a mediator that intercedes for us. And it's a bit what I want to do today in this passage. In order for us to understand the position of Christ in the new covenant as a perfect high priest, it could be helpful to see the position of men in the Old Covenant, and even prior to the Old Covenant. So as we know, we come from different places, different backgrounds, cultures, and religions, so we may have different aspects of what intercession actually is. So allow me to give you a bit of context. You see, Jesus did not go to heaven after his earthly ministry and take a break from his role as eternal shepherd to his people. No. Romans 8:34 says, if when humble, despised, dying, and dead, he had the power to accomplish so great a work as reconciling us to God, how much more may we expect that he will be able to keep us now that he is a living, exalted, and triumphant Redeemer, raised to life and interceding on our behalf before the throne. So clearly, Jesus is still very active on our behalf in heaven. After Jesus ascended to heaven and was seated at the right hand of God the Father, he returned to his glory, the glory he had before his incarnation, to carry on his role of kings of kings and lords of lords. His eternal role as the second person of the triune God. It's such an important thing to know. So while this earth is one for Christ, Jesus is the advocate for Christians. He speaks on our behalf, meaning he's our great defender. This is the intercessory role he currently fulfills for those who are his. Jesus is always pleading our case before the Father, like a defense lawyer on our behalf. So Jesus is interceding for us while Satan, whose name, by the way, means the accuser, is accusing us, pointing out our sins, frailties before God, just as he did with Job. So basically, every single time you fail, he's here to say, God, this guy failed. I deserve his body. I deserve his soul. But thanks to Jesus Christ, we have a mediator. He accuses us by using God's word and attributes against us, just like he did with Job. And one of God's attributes is his justice. And he wants to prove God wrong for choosing man over angels. We saw the superiority of Jesus over angels in the past chapters. So he aims to eventually make the image of God, men, worship the beast, him. And I say it on purpose because the mystery in the book of Revelation is not an accident that at some point men will worship the image of the beast. And he wants to tell God, look, who is their God now? These humans don't love you. They love me, they love money, and all the things I can provide. And the lost soul has this natural tendency toward idolatry. And a footnote may be good to put here. In the book of Jude, for instance, when angel fought the body of Moses with Satan, I've read some commentaries that agreed to say that Satan wanted the body to make a monument and let the people of Israel worship it. And that is why God buried Moses in secret. And I'm keen to think that that's a very valid argument, for real, as we know that Moses was their guy in the Old Testament. You'll be surprised to see what people can do with relics. So now we have a bit of context. I want to make sure we're all aligned with the definition and concept of intercession. But before that, let's pray. Father, as I come before you, before your people, allow me to speak your word boldly, to present your gospel through your Holy Spirit, so that not my flesh, not my words, but your words be used for your people. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So you see, to intercede, it's to step in on behalf of someone who is helpless. Someone who lacks access or the ability to plead their own case. At its heart, intercession acknowledges that the object of mercy has no power to act and must entirely rely on another. But you see, for intercession to be effective, the one who steps in must have favor with the one in authority, be it a king, a judge, or a sovereign power. Their standing only, not the worthiness of the helpless one, is what opens door for the mercy or justice. And yet, you see, interceding requires the person to be in the presence of the sovereign power, and it has never been without risk. Throughout history and across cultures, for instance, approaching the sovereign has often been a dangerous endeavor. Messengers in times of war, for instance, bore not only messages, but the threat of death as they brought, if they brought ill news. Another footnote, maybe, is that, or anecdote, I should say, high priests in ancient Israel entered the most holy place once a year to offer sacrifices, but with a rope tied around their waist, knowing that stepping into the presence of God unworthily could mean death. So people would hold the rope outside, ready to pull the body in case, boom, he would be dead. That's how important it was. Consider Esther, for instance, who risked her life to plead with King Xerxes for her people and for Mordecai. She entered the king's presence uninvited, aware that doing so could cost her everything. But there is a privilege aspect, as those who have favor do not fear the same threat. Take, for instance, Pilate's wife, who interceded for Jesus by sending a message to her husband, warning him not to condemn that righteous man. She did not face death for her words, but she still stepped into a spiritual conflict with eternal implications. She knew she had privilege and she could access God. So intercession has a privilege element and a peril sense to it. And the assurance that one will be heard lies almost entirely in who does the interceding, not in the plea itself, and certainly not in the helpless one for whom the plea is made. If we were to enter God's presence without Christ today, we would not be able to plead our case, and we will get what we deserve, meaning death. And as Christians today, we are privileged now when we intercede in prayers for others, whether for those caught in war zones, suffering through natural disasters, or walking through personal devastation. We approach God not in fear, but from a place of privileged access. We stand before the throne of grace, not on our own merit, but because one has already gone before us. Jesus Christ, the perfect intercessor, who drank the cup of God's wrath and gave his life so that we might approach the Father boldly. So, I had a different view of what interceding meant in the past, but something really close to it, as a matter of fact. So, in an African context, I'm from Africa, by the way, so there are two types of love in Africa. There's the John 3:16 love, where you basically get everything you want. And there is the Proverbs 13:24 type of love. You may see this, and it's great. And I grew up in a family of 5 kids and 4 boys, and we loved playing football. But we were asked to request permission before leaving home and return at 6 p.m. sharp, latest. And I grew up with my grandma, and she was a really strict woman. And we would take turn every day with my brothers, and we appointed someone to ask grandma. At some point, we'll only send our youngest brother to ask grandma for favors. Why? Because we could see a pattern of more requests being granted. So we understood that. So he became our mediator. But the climax of intercession is really this. At some point, the confidence we had when we sent our youngest brother was so high that we were already dressing up to go out and play football. Because we were sure we will not only be heard, but granted our wishes. This was the John 3:16 love my grandma showed us. But eventually, we were told to go back by 6 p.m., something we struggled to do. And guess what we will do? We'll use our intercessor to plead for us. We'd always make sure to find excuses related to our youngest brother. And if he happened to be back already home, and we could not find excuses, my grandma would love us, Proverbs 13:24. And oh boy, I've been loved. So in my understanding of intercession, our younger brother allowed us to obtain favors and escape punishment. But before our brother was the mediator, what were you doing? Thank you for the question. We experienced frustration after frustration. We felt like no matter how good kids we were not granted what we wanted. We felt unable to influence an unswerving grandma. She was adamant. Or even worse, the day we sent our younger brother and she said no. That was uncharted territory. We felt like that was not the agreement. Wait a minute. You're always supposed to say yes when we send him. But we later discovered that she had reasons not to say yes. But she never told us. You see, although she loved our youngest brother, he was not the reason why she said, yes, you may go out. The reasons were stuff like, it's just too sunny, too hot, kids should not play outside, or you haven't finished your homework, or tomorrow is school day. But long story longer, we were left with no other options. We're not prepared for that. When my brother fails, we have no other option. And the issue was that we made up a unilateral agreement and assumed it was the common agreement. She was the one with authority. If an agreement has to be made, it has to come from her. To say, send your younger brother, I will listen to him, and I shall grant you what you want. So now let's go beyond the secular examples we may have, and let's dive into the text. And let's see what the Bible says about the one being appointed, the man, Jesus Christ, being the perfect high priest. Looking at the first verse, it says, every high priest is selected from among the people to represent them before God, offering gifts and sacrifices for sins. This verse carries a fundamental truth. God chose man to be mediators. Jesus as high priest had to be fully man to fulfill God's plan. But the statement implied here, because it continues, it's quite a long sentence here, implied is that high priest taken among men here points to the people on earth as flow. Thus the need to offer sacrifices for his own sins. This is called a contrasting sentence. For Jesus to be perfect high priest, he has to be flawless. This is what the writer nuances here. And this truth is really important because it will get super confusing when we get to verse 9 and you did not get the contrast presented earlier. Because in verse 9, you'll be asked to obey a man, and a man being the altar of salvation, and a man who has flaws cannot save another man carrying this exact same issue. So Jesus has to be flawless. And we know that only God can save. And there is good, only God. So God, and only a man can be mediator, so the only way to fulfill the requirements, being flawless and a man, Jesus has to be God himself. This was already addressed in chapter 1. But because we already saw the superiority of Jesus compared to angels, we know why, a little bit why, the sentence is repeated here. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And this is the core reason why he was crucified. Jews understood that the attribute Jesus said he had made him in essence God. So Jesus is taken from among men, human race, but not from the Levitical order, where priests had to offer sacrifices for their own sins, but a greater covenant, the order of Melchizedek. So when we move to the next verse, we see that this mediator offered gifts and sacrifices for sins of ignorant people. And when I was kind of studying this passage, it reminded me a lot of the story of Job. Offering gifts for the ignorant reminded me of the story of Job because Job did quite the same thing. He offered sacrifices for his children, like the ignorant they were. If you read Job, the first chapter, he would offer sacrifices thinking maybe my sons did something that was not right, that offended God. But you see, despite his righteousness, when you read the story, he lost everything. He wanted a mediator, someone to declare his righteousness before God. His lament was along the line of, why won't God answer? Why can't I plead my case? And I'm paraphrasing a little bit, but again, let's not make a doctrine out of it, but it's just pure observation. The idea here is that the most upright man on earth cried out and thought he had a case before God. When we look at his case, we say, as human being, well, the man did what he could. He was right. But if we look at God's answer, God says, no level of self-righteousness could ever give man the right to question my actions or to make me answerable to man. We cannot achieve justification on our own. And already the key point here is to have God use man achieved righteousness to allow them into his presence or to predict God's actions in a particular situation because he had never revealed his will to Job. I never told you how many coals I wanted for sacrifices. There was no covenant. You see? And whereas today, I know I'm secure. And I'm saved because he gives me promises. Whoever follows me, I will give him a new life and my spirit will dwell in him. You shall know the truth and the truth will set you free. I will give him rest. Whoever comes to me, I will never cast him out. So I can come to God based on his word and say, Lord, I want to be set free. You said so. I want to follow you. I've been a Christian for over a decade now, and I've never seen anyone question God's blessing and goodness. Does not mean being a Christian is a troubleless life. I'm saying rather that being a Christian guarantees you have God himself by your side, and he will never forsake you nor leave you in hard times, during hard times. That's the guarantee you have when you're a Christian, when you are in the covenants. And more than that, in the role of high priest, Job lacked something that Aaron had. And we see this in the next chapter, the next verse, the divine appointment. Job's hope at some point was, I know my Redeemer lives, a future intercessor. He had to. The level of God's holiness was so high that he could not achieve this, no matter how good he was. God is too holy for us to achieve justification. Without a covenant, no man could truly understand and stand before God. Without covenant, no man can intercede for his brother. And we need to understand what this means. People back in the day lived their lives, and there was no real way for a man to pray for his family members, to have the forgiveness of sins. There was no Sabbath, meaning no rest from works. There was nothing. God could do whatever he wanted. But today, What makes you think that God cannot change his mind and say, enough, you guys are over the top. I'll stop accepting Jesus as a mediator because of next chapter. In chapter 6 in Hebrews, we'll see that he sealed his promise with two unchangeable things. And I will leave it for next week. But this is the guarantee and the assurance that we have that God would not and will never change his mind. And looking at the next verses, from verse 3 to 4, it confirms that the priest must be called by God, as Aaron was. God used about 2 to 3 chapters in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, Exodus 28 to 29, almost chapters to explain to Moses how Aaron was to be consecrated. It was really specific. When God makes the Old Covenant with the people of Israel, he gives exclusivity to the role of servant. Brethren, we need to understand the importance of being appointed by God. That was not a game for him. Back in the days, during the law, the easiest way to commit suicide was to enter the Holy of Holies and touch the Ark of Covenant. And people knew they were not allowed to do that. And read Exodus 28 to 29. The criteria were super specific. God took it seriously, set them apart. He talked about holy garments, Urim, Tumim. He had gears, carried names of Israel on his heart, acted as mediator between man and God. And the idea here is also that being called high priest, it's so important that the word glory is used. No one takes the glory of becoming a high priest, but God appoints them. And the difference between Aaron and Christ is that only one was made high priest and earned it. He deserved it. Jesus was righteous. And it's so good to know that we're no longer in this old covenant. Think about that. Daily sacrifices reveal the permanence of sin and need of constant atonement. We can clearly see how difficult this role was. The man's agenda was full of sacrifices every single day. The high priest will wake up, he already knows what to do. Sacrifices, 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 never stop. And this shows the limits of the Aaronic priesthood. He was human, temporary, repetitive, imperfect, even Aaron sinned and died. And a better high priest was needed. Not just another man, but also from a different order, the order of Melchizedek. And when we move to the next verses, 5 to 6, he says again, you are my son, today I have begotten you. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. These are just not titles. These are theological declarations. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is a priest, man appointed by God. He's the option now. He's the perfect high priest. He's the only one who could stand and answer the 77 questions God asked Job in chapter 38. Where were you in the beginning? Jesus could say, I know exactly what happened in the beginning. He could be the perfect mediator because he was flawless. And what Job and Aaron could not be, Jesus is. And again, we move to verse 7 and 8. And I want to linger a bit on this verse, the next verse. Can we have this? The board, the next one? Yes. I would like you all to read verse 7 all together. 3, 2, 1. Amen. Praise the Lord. You see, I read this 3 times, and it's easy to read through this and go, well, okay, good to know. But all I see when I read this, it's human, human, son of man, human, and God was human. When you read this carefully, this could be the sentence about Jesus that carries the most humanity element in the things that regards to God. And when you look at the table, you see all the elements clearly, right? Life on earth, prayers and petition, cries and tears, fear of death, reverent submissions. These are human elements. We read the Bible, we read the Gospels, and we see stuff that Jesus did. Jesus slept on a boat. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Jesus felt abandoned. Jesus ate, drank, prayed, played with kids, cooked fish. I can't even cook fish. Walked, obeyed, bled, sweat blood. Jesus was thirsty, hungry, and tired. We see this, and we don't understand how human he was, like you and I. But there's one thing Jesus never did. He never sinned, not even once. That's why you can't buy the lie that says we all make mistakes. We all sin. That just makes us human. No. Sin is what makes us need a mediator, a savior. Jesus was human, yet never sinned. And you know what else Jesus did? He died and rose again to pay the price once for all. Again, brethren, we need to understand the theological implication behind this statement, these elements. For Jesus to become man, it fulfills four things the Bible says God cannot be or do. You see, God cannot grow or increase. It's impossible. He's perfect. But when you read Luke, you see, it says Jesus was growing in wisdom and stature. Jesus learned. God cannot learn. He learned obedience. Jesus fulfilled what God cannot be, obedient. Why? In a sense, subjected to anything. There was nothing that was greater than God. He could not be subjected to anything. What does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? God cannot be tempted. It's impossible. James 1, what does it say? That nobody, when he's tempted, says God is tempting them, for God cannot be tempted himself, and he doesn't tempt anyone. He cannot be tempted. So if he had to pay the price, he had to become human. And God cannot bleed. He cannot suffer. He cannot die. Only human beings have those elements. He bled. And without the blood, we know there is no forgiveness of sin. He was fully man and fully God. And then we come to the most important part, verse 9. He was made perfect. We read all this to come to verse 9. He was made perfect through suffering and became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. All that has been said is to point to this point. He was made perfect and became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And the Bible is clear. He was made perfect through suffering. No other man who filled up the role of high priest in the past has ever been made perfect. No one. They were mere mortals who never fitted the role perfectly. But God said he cried and showed up tears and suffered on behalf of the wicked. He has never sinned and showed us the greatest love, the one who gives his life. He is worthy to be the standard and the way for men. Jesus' perfections shows how much we don't need to accomplish anything else. And again, the word used here, it's obey in Hebrew, hypakousin. It's also the same word used in 2 Thessalonians. If you read, it says, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We see two distinct group of people. He says, those who do not know God don't need to obey. But there are people who know God and they do not obey. They know God and they decide to have other ways to God, their own ways, or they go back to the law. So it's something to believe, and it's something else to obey. And I believe there are certain denominations who somehow claim to know God but do not obey. They rely on relics or put their faith in the Old Covenant and whatever book was revealed to a man at some point. We see we have clearly two types of people mentioned here. And I do not think Jesus intercedes for the ungenerated heart and the one who rejects him. For they are not in the covenant. You have to be in the covenant, as he said. If you deny me before a man, I will deny me before my Father. You have to accept Jesus. You have to obey. You have to enter the covenant, and then he would be able to intercede for you. But if you reject him, what else can you do? Do you know you will judge angels? Do you believe so? You have this value before the Father. We're greater than angels. God is not busy doing anything else. He's carrying on doing his work. And one of the most important things, and the only thing that bears his image, is man. And this passage is clear. God has changed gears. And the salvation paradigm has shifted. And all focus is on Jesus rather than the law. And the writer in this section points the inadequacy of priests in the Old Covenant and shows how Jesus is the perfect high priest, the one who does not offer sacrifices for his own sins. Sorry. And we see this. The author of Hebrews does not start with greetings. The book doesn't start with greetings to you, my people. But the most important thing that Jews should know is in the first sentence of the book, in the past, God has spoken through the prophets. Now, it's through his son, Jesus. Forget about everybody else. He's the new standard now. On the Mount of Transfiguration, he says, "This is my son. Listen to him." Jesus is Job's answer. Better than Job, greater than Moses. Fulfillment of law and prophets. Being made perfect. And the message that the author shares in this passage is even clearer. Obedience is the result of understanding this truth. Now I want you to pause. Let's take a minute and ask ourselves these questions. Do you obey him? Do you truly obey him? Are you in the covenant? What's keeping you from full surrender? Do you trust this high priest who knows your weakness? When you see others being baptized, you kind of think, that's not for me. Oh, it's good. It's a nice thing. How much do you think he cares? And the question now could be, okay, how do we obey? What to do exactly? It's simple. Fear the Lord and keep his commandments. Stay away from what can make you fall. Love God first, more than anything, and love your neighbor as yourself. Be hospitable, share, show compassion, serve, have a genuine interest in the lost soul. Enter into his rest and rely on his promises. Believe the gospel rather than trusting your own achievements. Trust the Lord and allow him to lead through you. Take up your cross daily and deny your flesh. By doing so, you will fulfill exactly what God wants you to do. You see, we no longer guess and try to understand if we're heard in prayer or hope we're heard. No. Hebrews 4 says we approach boldly because we know Jesus is there And Jesus is not trying, is not attempted. He never failed as a high priest. He doesn't say, let me try to talk to the Father and see what he thinks. No. He's there. And if you're here and you never gave your life to Jesus, today, do not harden your heart, enter in the covenant, surrender. Or if you've been a Christian but you never truly understood, you never truly understood that, and you want to rededicate your life, you can be his today. Enter in the covenant. A few weeks ago, some of Crossways were baptized at the lake, and this marked the beginning of your walk with Christ. I was there, and every single time, I'm still amazed. When I hear testimonies, it's more tangible than any scientific, I don't even know, experiment you can run. To see men saying I was addicted to X or drugs or any chemicals and God changed my life, for me it's the bigger testimony I can ever imagine. I've seen life being transformed and changed. Those justified by his blood and obey his commandments will never be condemned, 100%. But this isn't a permission to sin. It's a call to surrender to the one who paid the price once for all. So you see, Crossway, we're trying to be genuine and really honest with you because we care about your soul. This is a matter of life and death, eternal life, eternal death. So if some of you believe it was a great sermon, praise the Lord, and I'm saying this humbly, but we are not growing into maturity by recognizing great sermons. The Bible contains the greatest sermon that has ever been preached on the face of earth, the Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus did not say there, blessed are those who recognize great sermons. But Jesus said rather, somewhere further, later down the road, why do you call me Lord, Lord, but you do not do what I've asked you to do? And more, he said, if you truly love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray. Father, I pray that my words were heard. I pray that I have been able just to convey your message in a godly way, in a loving way. I pray that these sermons will help many during this week. Ask themselves those questions. How more can I obey you? How can I dedicate my life to Jesus? Am I really in the covenant? Do I really believe God is the perfect mediator who never fails? I just pray that those words would help some convey and help people step into your covenant by making this declaration of faith and allow Jesus to become their Lords of Lords of Lords and Kings of Kings. In your mighty name we pray. Amen.
I hope, church, you've been blessed with the worship and the message from Jordy. Thank you, Jordy, for the message. And I also do want to thank the worship team as well. And I do also want to thank all those that are doing other things here in the church to make this possible. If I could just also say, if there is anyone in the congregation that does need prayer, please feel free to come up to speak to either myself or one of the elders here in the church. Pastor Chad, Pastor Franz is here. Pastor Martin up the front. If I could just close with this verse here. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Die Gnade unseres Herrn Jesus Christus, die Liebe Gottes und die Gemeinschaft und die der Heilige Geist schenkt, sei mit euch. Hope you all have a blessed week and be a blessing to people around you.